You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join this week's message.
Every now and then, there comes to be moments in life that you remember. Either something just hits you, like lands on you, or you learn something that's a game changer. Remember, one of these happened early on in my Christian life, but to set the stage, I have to go back to when I was like 10 or 11. I don't know for what reason, but I remember being a young boy and sitting around watching a movie at night, fun with the family. But the movie we watched was The Exorcist. I don't know why this was a choice that was made in our family, but we watched this. I remember from a little boy, I remember being like, oh my gosh, this is real life? Like, that's what I thought. We didn't grow up in a religious home or godly home. We're just nominally Christian, going to church on Christmas and Easter. And so this for me was something of like, terrifyingly, like, excruciating horribleness to watch, and it's just horribly frightening. Anyway, I forgot about it, as kids do. And later on in life, when God saved me at 20, I remember thinking shortly after that first week or so, my mind went back to that movie night. You know, those images, like, they just kind of stick with you. And, you're just like, and I remember, oh man, I'm on the other team now. Like, this is real. I mean, has that hit anybody ever before? That we are not at peacetime. As Christians, we're in a war, our enemy is real, and there is evil that is not only in existence, but seeking to attack us, seeking to undo us, and to bring us to despair. One quote written in the late 1600s, gets at this. Whoever has God as your friend will also find Satan to be your enemy. This realization changes stuff for Christians. We not only realize we're at war, that we have an enemy, that these things are real, it changes how we think about ourselves as Christians, how we think about the Christian life, and how we think about the world. So, if we're going to reach the end victorious, we need help. We need protection. We need the Lord to preserve us until that moment. All these things might be daunting and like, oh my gosh, this is huge and heavy. But there's also something huge and heavy that's encouraging and brightening and heart-lifting and deeply courageous. It gives courage. It's our text today, where Jesus is not only honest about these things, about our enemy, our ancient foe, as we just sang about, but Jesus instructs us about how to deal with him and all the evil that comes from him in all the world. So our text today is a last request in the Lord's Prayer. We have taken our time savoring these requests for 6 weeks now, and here we come to Matthew chapter 6, verse 13. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Some see here two requests in verse 13. One, a sixth request about temptation. A seventh request about being delivered from evil. I don't think that's what's going on. I can understand how one could arrive at such an opinion, but rather I see these two prayers really forming one main plea that's driving one point here as the Lord's Prayer comes to conclusion. We'll see this firsthand as we walk through it. So as we come near the text, let's take our 100,000-foot view, kind of get a scope of the landscape on where this lands and the order of the six, why it's there, and the beauty of that. See two things here in our first heading, a Trinitarian pattern and a natural flow. So verse 13 is the final request in the Lord's Prayer. Remember, the first three requests are all about God's glory, about high and lofty things. And the final three requests are all about our needs on a daily basis, physically and spiritually, things that are below, not things that are above. When we look at these final three, like as three, as a whole, as a group, another new pattern starts to emerge that we see. It was the theologian and author A.W. Pink, I think, who first brought this to our attention. He said there's a Trinitarian pattern to the three requests about our needs. First, our daily bread, our daily provision comes to us by the hand of the Father. Second, our sins are forgiven, and we find the fuel and form to forgive others by the work of the Son. Third, we are preserved and protected from all that is evil by the work of the Spirit. How wonderful is this thought, that all of the Godhead, that all persons of the Trinity, when it comes to each and every need we could ever have, all of the Godhead is active and eager to provide for us. That's wonderfully encouraging to see as we begin today. That's not the only thing to see. In verse 13, there is a Trinitarian pattern there, but there's also a natural flow to it. We mentioned something of this last week. I'll say it again and take it further. When we come to the fourth request in verse 11 for daily bread, we are reminded of our many needs. And when we're reminded of our many needs, we're reminded of our greatest need, which is to be saved from our sins. This naturally then leads us to the fifth request in verse 12, where we pray for the forgiveness of our sins as well as look to Christ to find the fuel to form how we then ought to forgive those who sin against us. When we linger on this, the sins of the past, both ours and the sins of others, were naturally then led to verse 13, where we are today. What do I mean? I mean, I think I know my numbers. 13 comes after 12, right? 12, 13, we're in agreement there. It's not a coincidence that this last request is in last place after these things. Meaning, after in verse 12, we've just lingered on forgiveness of former sins, here in verse 13, our eyes move toward sins we might commit in the future and how to deal with those. We've dealt with those. The prayer ends by dealing with what might come ahead of us. It's a very natural flow to see. And I think we need to see that pattern for just a very simple reason. It's because we need to grow. I mean, do you want to grow in the Christian life? I mean, it's why you're here, right? I mean, you could have taken it easy this morning. You could have gone to brunch or something. People still do that. You could have just been relaxing at home or working around the house, but you're here because you want to grow. One of the ways we build up a desire to grow and mature in the Christian life so we can press on in confidence and in gladness is to remember where we've been in the past. So here's a bunch of different ways to say the same thing. Try to drive this home. First way, reflecting on the sins of the past stirs up a desire to be kept from such sins in the future. Another way, once the miracle of forgiveness comes to us and we enjoy God's grace covering our many sins, the Christian then grows eager and anxious to not offend God by sin after that. So while forgiveness is miraculous and supernatural, it's not the end of the story. Forgiveness is a grand and glorious beginning that goes off and on into eternity. Or perhaps a simple way to say it, a quick way to say it, is all who are forgiven, who look at Jesus, say no to sin, say yes to him, turn to him in repentance and faith, and are saved, they are justified. All who are justified begin the process of being sanctified. That's really kind of verse 13 in a nutshell, in the natural flow of where we're going. So now that we've seen that, let's go there. Verse 13, to examine it, ask questions of it, try to understand what the Lord is teaching us. So our second heading, it's been the same all these 6 weeks, towards understanding. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. It's one of those verses that you can imagine, I think, writing on a note to encourage someone. I'm sure you could work in a Hallmark card in some way. Like, yeah, that's so encouraging. Most of us think we know what this means, right? But then we get to those words. We start to look at it closer, and we're like, I don't know if I know what this means. I know other passages of Scripture that seem to just blatantly contradict this. What in the world is going on here? So let's get into some of this. The big question surrounds the meaning of one word in the first phrase. The meaning of the word temptation. An initial reading seems to give us the impression that this is a prayer where we are asking God to not lead us into temptation. Which then we hear what's being taught to us. Wait, what? God leads us into temptation? I thought I knew another verse from James chapter 1 that seems to say a different story. James chapter 1, 13 and 14. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and God himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. So James is clearly saying that God never tempts, allures, or entices anyone to sin. As if the Lord himself, the holy and righteous God, would dangle something in front of us to tempt us. Which then brings us back to the Lord's Prayer, do not lead us into temptation, and we're left scratching our heads. Does God lead us into temptation, or do we lead ourselves into temptation? To answer yes is far too simplistic. We could, but there's a lot more involved in that, and so we need to be a little bit more careful. So what do we do with this? I think we can answer this dilemma by pointing out that there are two ways the Bible speaks about temptation. Most of you are familiar with one of the ways, and that's how you commonly hear the word temptation, as enticement. But there's another way the Bible speaks about temptation that I'm sure you're not unaware of, but maybe most, I as one coming inside of this text, never really connected the dots. I'm like, oh my gosh, look at this. This is right here in the text. So let's look at these two ways. First, and most commonly, temptation is presented in the Bible as enticement to sin. This can be both an internal and external reality. Internal, it's where our indwelling sin, our sin nature, is stirred up, prompts us, tempts us, and tries to lure us out of obedience into disobedience, and gets us to say, that's just a little sin. Indulge. You deserve it. Things like this. This is the kind of temptation that James 1 has in mind. But it can also be an external reality, not just something that we do to ourselves, but something where another person, persons, group, or something is set before us that tempts and entices us to sin. A recent example for us as a congregation, when we were just in Genesis, we go right back to Genesis 39, Joseph and Potiphar's wife. There in Genesis 39, we read that day after day, the wife of Potiphar tried to get Joseph into bed and would talk to him in this way, try to allure him and tempt him and entice him to come and do a dreadful deed and crossing all kinds of lines. Well, after trying to allure him for many days on a particular day, she came on very strong. So strong that Joseph knew he could no longer just reason himself out of this one. He could not try to logically discuss this with Potiphar's wife. Things got to such a degree where he just ran out of the house. That was the answer to the situation. And it was right, because you can't reason with sin that's coming after you. So this kind of enticing or alluring is the first and most common way the Bible speaks about temptation. But it's not the only way the Bible speaks about temptation. The second way is that the Bible presents temptation as a test or a trial. I got a lot of verses to read to back this up, so just follow me in this. These moments of testing and trial are not sinful in themselves. But if you and we do not stand firm in such moments, we can easily be led into all kinds of sin. For example, 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation," same word, "has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." James chapter 1 speaks of this also in verse 2. Chapter 1, verse 2, James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet various trials of various kinds." Like, what's that in the temptation? Well, in the original Greek, the word there, trials, is the exact same word in verse 13 in the Lord's Prayer, temptation. Same Greek word. In Matthew, it's temptation. James, it's trials. Exact same idea is in view for James. Also, Peter makes his own contribution to this in 1 Peter 1, 6, and 7. He says this, "In this you rejoice in your redemption and salvation, though now for a little while," notice, "if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials," same word, "so that the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes though tested by fire, may be found to result praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Is this a new thought for some of you? I wonder if it is. Temptation as not enticement, but temptation as season or trial of testing that God brings us, leads us into, in which we'll experience great difficulty, and through which we must stand firm. This is also called, according to the pages of the Bible, temptation. It might be new, but then again, it's all over the Bible, stuff like this. So here's three big examples, all to make just one big point. First example, Adam and Eve. Remember, God, in the garden, gave them one command. This was his law Paul would say, before the law of Moses came, law of God was still present with Adam and Eve. It's their law. That's what the trees, I think, represented. The tree of life. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Do not eat that tree. Do not eat the tree. You ever ask the question, where did the snake come from? I mean, we know when we open our Bibles that we're not opening Narnia, that there's no talking animals, or there should be no talking animals. So what's going on? Well, by allowing the serpent to enter the garden, God is testing our first parents to see if they would obey his commands or not, to see if they would adhere to his word or not. And when tested, they failed the test. And when they failed the test, sin entered the world. This is Adam and Eve. Some of you, maybe that are more familiar with this, R.C. Sproul speaks about this using the language of probationary testing for Adam and Eve, that they were not allowed yet to eat of the tree of life. They had to prove by their obedience that they could earn the right to it, and they haven't yet. So when tested, they failed. Never ate the tree of life. Never had a chance to. Wonderful thread to pull there. Anyway, second example, Israel. Israel, the people. Deuteronomy chapter 8 specifically mentions that God was testing Israel in the wilderness, also to see if they would obey his commands. How did they do? Israel is Israel. Very similar to Adam and Eve. They're in the wilderness time and time again, even after seeing such miraculous provision in the Red Sea, in the manna from heaven, in the quail that was coming out their nostrils. It was so much of it. They then cry out to Moses, why did you take us out of Egypt? At least we had food there. And you brought us out here in the wilderness to kill us. When tested, like our first parents, Israel failed, not trusting the Lord time after time. Why go to Adam to Israel? Well, third, Jesus. We'll see a pattern here. Jesus experienced this kind of temptation firsthand. So in Matthew chapter 3, we see Jesus' baptism, the Holy Spirit coming down, right? The Son emerging from the water, the voice of the Father, all the Trinity on display in Matthew 3. What happens when you turn the page and read Matthew chapter 4, verse 1? Then Jesus was led up and into the wilderness by himself? No. By the Spirit. Why? To be tempted by the devil. Jesus is led by God directly into temptation. Severe temptation. With the pride of life. The feasting of the eyes. All kinds of things. And where Israel and Adam and Eve failed in the past, Jesus succeeds. So in a sense, Jesus is true Adam, is true Israel, and in him we have what no one has ever had yet. Because he is God incarnate. Why share these moments? Well, I bring you through those three moments to just share one point. When we get to the last request in the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation. Jesus is speaking from his own experience. I know what it's like. You should ask the Father to not go there. Is that a strange thing to hear Jesus say? He was led by God through a severe time of testing. And here he's instructing us to not bring us into such temptation or be exposed to such things. Now, don't mishear me and think I'm saying that in prayer we can dictate to God like what our life ought to be like. Like, God, I want to grow, But I want to grow in the easy way. Like, I want, like, a nice watering can over my life as a plant, and I want, like, sunshine, no storm, no hurricanes, no craziness, no dog coming to pull me up out of the ground or something like this. I want a nice growth. I'm not saying we can dictate to God about what our life ought to look like, but I am saying in this verse, Jesus gives us a green light to ask the Father to not be exposed to so great a temptation that we might literally fall away. Saying something like, "Our Father in heaven, if it's according to your sovereign will, it would be my choice to not go into temptation." At the end of the day, Jesus knows that God, being God, might really ordain a severe season, a dark cloud, deep gloom, a hard trial to test us, to expose us, to humble us, and to keep us dependent on Him, all for our good and His glory. So while we may not really desire to find ourselves in such a spot, we really might one day find ourselves in such a spot. And just think, if temptation shaped the heart, the life, the character of the Lord Jesus, and He's perfect, how much more will temptation and trial and testing be necessary for us, imperfect sinners in life? I mean, did you catch that little phrase in 1 Peter? "For now we have been grieved by various trials, comma, if necessary." That means there's one in charge of deeming whether we are in need of trial or not. And guess what? We are. History is full of example after example of saints, men and women of ages past, that have gone through the deepest and darkest of times, but have come out on the other side holier, kinder, humbler, happier. I think just like the breaking down of a muscle grows the muscle, so too temptation encountered and faithfully resisted grows the soul. But what do we do? If we pray that, "God, according to your sovereign will, lead me not into temptation." But what happens when the day comes when we are in the day of testing and temptation? What do we then pray? We pray the rest of verse 13. You see that? "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." So these two go hand in hand. And when I say evil, I mean evil. I know that if you look at your Bibles, most of you don't use the King James. Some of you do, but if you don't have a King James, right by the word evil, there's a little number. And it says, could be evil one. So what's in view? Are we asking to not be delivered from Satan, or just evil in general? Well, I think evil is the better term. That's actually what's there in the Greek. It's not a title there in Greek. It could go either way. But I think evil is a better term because it's an all-encompassing term. It's not a limiting term to just the devil. But it's everything that is evil. The world, the flesh, the devil. All of it. We desire, when we're tempted, to be delivered from it all. We don't want to have anything to do with it. We don't want to fall. We want to stay faithful, lest evil overpower us and overtake us. What are we really praying when we're praying verse 13? We're praying that two things would happen. Well, one thing that would not happen, and one thing that would happen, right? We want one thing to not happen, asking God to not go into seasons of trial and testing. But if that does happen, in the sovereign goodness and plan of God, we then pray that it would happen, that we're delivered from evil in all of its shape and form. That is what's being taught in the last request for the Lord's Prayer. But as we've done with each week, we can end here. There's a general principle, a life principle, for us as Christians we can learn from this request that really transforms and changes our lives. So what is it here with verse 13? I think two P's come to mind, the peril of a Christian and the posture of a Christian. I think this last request in the Lord's Prayer, more than any other, reminds us of where we began today. Whoever has God as your friend will also find Satan to be your enemy. You've got to know this. There is peril in becoming a Christian. Pagans who ignore Christ and reject the gospel, I don't really think the devil's too concerned about them. He's got them right where he wants them. You go against the current, welcome to having a target on your back. Do you want this? There is true peril in being a Christian. We all know, if you live long enough as a Christian, you will know many others, perhaps even your leaders at some time, that seem so spiritually strong that then all of a sudden fall or get weak or walk away from the faith. And we are like disintegrated. Like, what's happening? Well, our enemy is real, and his attacks are real. One author put it like this in his book. Most of us, if we're honest, we live our lives too serious about casual things and too casual about serious things. We fret about clothes, calories, diets, home decor. Our whole week can be ruined by the wrong ending to us of a sporting event. We're supremely concerned about relatively unimportant matters. And we are eager to start each day as if we were in no spiritual danger, with no spiritual enemy, and not at war with our flesh. We can't live like that. We must face, and in a sense embrace, the peril that it is to be a Christian. But with the peril comes a posture. Kind of posture. When we know our peril, we then grow a humble, dependent, prayerful posture. Because once we see how strong our enemy is, we understand how weak we really are and how much we need his help. Remember, had a close friend one time ask me, doesn't still really go to church very much, is unfamiliar with this world, and especially with this kind of job. And so he was like, you're a pastor. And I was like, yeah. I was like, you know this, it's not new. He's like, what do you do to prepare for sermons? And I was like, what do you mean? Like, I prepare and I preach. He's like, no, like, what do you do? Like, I'm trying to, like, is he trying to describe, like, how I study? I'm like, what's going on? And so I started explaining that, like, thinking that's what he's talking about, not asking for more clarification, which is always helpful. And so I just said, you know, I study the text, I do three S's, right? I'm always thinking in categories, right? right? So I try to see, I try to savor, then I try to say. That's how you preach, right? And he was like, no. And I'm like, okay, I'm wrong. I'm like, he's like, what do you do, like, when you walk up to the pulpit and preach? And I was like, walk up to the pulpit and I preach. I'm like, I don't know what you're trying to get me to say there. And then he's like, well, let me tell you what I do. He's in the financial world, works with huge companies, things like this. He often has to go before big, fancy, you see him on TV, like boardrooms. Everybody's in really nice suits and things like this. Everyone looks like everyone's like bathed in money, you know, things like this. It's that kind of environment. He goes to there all the time. And he says, before those moments, I'm so nervous. And I'm like, yeah, that's nerve-wracking to do it. He's like, but I go into the bathroom, make sure no one's in there. It's weird people can't be in there for this. I make sure the door's closed, no one can hear me. I look in the mirror, and I'm like, okay. I puff out my chest, and I'm like, you can do this! You will do this! And he like pumps himself up, then he goes in there and does it! He's like, do you do anything like that? I was like, I know exactly what you're talking about. My answer is going to be really disappointing. The posture of a good preacher and the posture of a healthy Christian is not a puffed out chest, a I can and I will. It's not what we do. Our posture is on our knees, dependent, pleading for God to come move. I mean, every single week, I was saying, I come to the pulpit with a manuscript. I have worked on this sermon, but I feel like it's pine straw, like barely pine straw. And I'm asking the Lord, come and use this and turn it into an oak tree. Preach a far better sermon than I have planned to preach. Love your people through the preaching of your word. Build us all up. And by the way, I need this too. Everything I'm saying, I need myself. So I come preaching, not strong and confident, but needy and dependent. Everything I want to happen in the pulpit, I can't create. God has to come and move by the power of the Spirit. He didn't understand. But that's something of the posture of the Christian, isn't it? I can't improve on this. The Heidelberg Catechism, those of you know it's wonderful. Those of you who don't, you're missing out. You need to get it, read it. In question 127, this is part of the answer to the question, what is the sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer? Some of the answer is this. We ourselves are so weak that we cannot even stand for a moment. Our sworn enemies, the devil, the world, our own flesh, never cease attacking us. And then the author just prays, God, will you therefore uphold us and strengthen us by the power of your Spirit so that in this spiritual war we may not go down to defeat, but always firmly resist our enemies until we finally attain complete victory. The peril of the Christian is real, but the posture of the Christian is where the power is. It's not with us, but with the Lord. And his arm is not too short to save, even from our ancient foe. One final word. Some of you have been asking all 6 weeks, when are you going to talk about the ending to the Lord's Prayer? The traditional ending for thine is the kingdom and power forever and ever. Amen. It's not my Bible. I don't know what Bibles you're reading. Just kidding. There's another footnote. If you look closely, the down there, it says, some manuscripts add that traditional ending. Mine, this is the English Standard Version, many of you have this, it just ends with deliver us from evil. What do we do with this? If you read King James, it's still there. The ending is still there. Right? It doesn't say yours, thine, right? That's fine. What do we do with this? Well, I'm not going to have a whole another week, another message on this, because in the oldest, best copies, manuscripts of the New Testament we have of Matthew's Gospel, that ending is not in it. It's not there. Which is one thing, but then it's another thing to say, a few years later, like Matthew written like mid-first century, about 70 years later, the ending shows up in what's called the Didache, a very old, ancient work of doctrine to encourage Christians on what we believe. It's a great book. The ending's in the Didache. So while it's not there in the original, it was added on really early on, and therefore all the early church fathers dealt with it, used it, and prayed it. We don't know how it got there, but it got there. Generally, what happens in moments like this is a monk will be copying down, copying the New Testament to preserve it for generations after, like you and I today, so we have the Bible today. Faithful copyists did this for thousands of years. Somebody was so moved by the prayer that they felt like they wanted it to end in a different way. And so they wrote, "For thine is the kingdom, the power, the glory, forever and ever. Amen." Well, the next copyist, after this guy grows old and dies, the next copyist comes over. Guess what he does? He copies that down. Then moves on. That gets copied. That gets copied. That gets copied. But years and years and years and years later, as more discoveries have been made about ancient manuscripts and things like this, we can piece together really what's there. As stuff's found, what's there in the original? And that's not there in the original. So that's truth, right? It's not there. But practically, are you wrong to pray it? Absolutely not. In a sense, it's very fitting, isn't it? I mean, the first request in the Lord's Prayer is that God's name be hallowed, that he be glorified and made much of, right? So if you end like that, you have bookends of glory to a glorious prayer. So I don't think it's wrong to use these words. Remember, this prayer can either be the exact verbiage that's here, or it can just be the pattern that we then add to and fill out. That's what happened with the copyist. So it's not wrong to add that to the ending. I want to encourage you, it's not wrong to do it. And you'll find very strong arguments from people that we love and read and like and really love this and make a different argument than I do, that because it was found early in church, it should be used by all the church. You should engage with those too. All this to say, it's a good pattern to follow, beginning with glory, ending with glory, to a prayer full of.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.